Tonight we're in lesson 13 on page number 41 of the lesson book, and we're looking at Acts chapter 3 verses 19 through 26. And I don't know, we might get through this tonight, kind of doubt it, but we'll see. Does anybody want to volunteer to read verses 19 through 26? All right. All right, thank you for reading that. Remember, the context of this is he's speaking to the Jews, speaking to those that crucified Christ. And the proofs were given to them, and some did not believe. Now he's trying to convince them and convict them of their mistake, their sin. And so now we get to the instructive part of this thing, of the, I guess, after the conviction. Verse 19, or question number 1, rather, on page number 41, says, "What did Peter tell the Jews to do to be saved?"
Repent and be converted.
Told them to repent and be converted. Told them to change their way of thinking. You got to remember, repentance is not just a change in action, it's a change of mind as well. If we don't change our mind, our actions are probably not going to change very much, if at all. Because the Bible tells us it's out of the heart that it's out of the heart that come the issues of life, or comes the way that man acts. It's through what he puts in his heart. And so forth. So therefore, if we're going to repent, we must also have a change of heart. Number 2 says, place the word or phrase in chapter 3, verse 19, that matches Peter's words in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And Acts 2 and verse 38 tells us there, he says, "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So therefore, letter A says repent in verse 38, 238, 319.
Repent.
Letter B, be baptized.
Be converted.
Yes, it does. Most translations say return.
Return again. Yeah,
return again.
Letter
C, for remission of sins.
Sins may be blotted out.
Sins may be blotted out. And letter D, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Refreshed from the presence of the Lord.
Yep, the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. And see some similarities in those two verses of what they were told to do versus what Peter told the other group to do in Acts 2 and verse 38. I think it's important for us to notice the similarities of the two. The message is not changing. The message is staying the same, and so we'll see this throughout the book of Acts. Question number 3, where it says, in place of be converted, the American Standard version has turn again. It's obvious that turning act follows repentance is something different from it. And so ask the question, what is the turning act commanded by Peter?
Is that baptism?
Well, that's the action, but what was the turning part?
Changing.
Conversion.
Yeah, being converted.
There's two passages, if I can intrude on you.
Go ahead.
Teaching part of it, what you're teaching, and the physical part of the teaching itself. For reproof, the reproof is what Peter did when he told them that they had crucified Christ. They were pricked in their heart. He reproved them. And then for correction, the doctrine corrects us, tells us the proper, just think if you're going down a road and there's a fork. It tells you which fork to take, right or left, and the conversion. And then it continues for instruction in righteousness. It also instructs us. We have to remember that just hearing or just doing one of these acts does not go all the way as far as we're supposed to go.
It's like a recipe.
Right.
A pattern to follow.
The conversion, repentance, and conversion.
Yeah.
And then in Hebrews 9:13-14, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled in the unclean sanctify to purify the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to the living God. In other words, they had the old law, and they thought it was great, so to speak. I mean, they were the chosen people. But then it goes on in verse 14, it tells us how much greater the blood of Christ is, because it cleanses us from our sins. And when we come in contact with the blood of Christ,
and baptism, yep.
Appreciate those, by the way, Brother Johnny. If anyone is curious, the interlinear Greek, the Greek word for converted or turn again is epistrepho. And epi is used a lot of times in the New Testament, just like an overseer or an elder of the Lord's church is called an episkopos, an overseer. Where we get the word scope for. Scopes. But in this case, epistrephos is the idea of doing an about face, to be converted, change course or direction, to turn back. The first passage that comes to my mind, if you were going to give a comparison of what this word means, is the prodigal son, when he is determined to return to his father. Because that's really what you're doing. You're changing direction, but you're returning back to God. And the only way to do that, as these passages, when you put them together, is to repent, have that change of heart and mind, and turn back to God. You have to turn back to God, or there's no other way. And so, how do you turn back to God? That's the question people should be asking. How do you turn back to God? Sinner's prayer? No. According to Peter, Acts 2:38, be baptized. This passage, be converted. To return to the Father. In order to do that, you have to emulate Christ. And that's exactly what we do when we obey the gospel. We realize we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're buried with him by baptism into his death, and we are raised up to walk in newness of life. We emulate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when we obey the gospel. Some people don't ever put that together sadly, in their entire Christian walk because they're taught something erroneous about how to be converted. They never see what we take for granted. You know, it's just a simple truth, but that's what we've been called to do, is to conform to the image of His Son. And that starts at our conversion. People just don't see it because they're being blinded from that simple truth.
Well, what I find neat about this passage here, these verses, is this is the pattern we're going to see from here on out. This is the pattern we're going to see. They expose Jesus to these people. That's simply what He does, and that's what we do today to get people to turn. It's up to them whether they listen or whether they obey or whether they reject. I wrote down that the turning act was the turning from the hating of Jesus, because prior to this, that's what they were doing. He was an imposter to these folks. So He's reasoning with them and trying to show them why they're wrong. Why they're wrong and why they need to repent of that mode of thinking. He's not an imposter. He is the Son of God. God sent Him specifically to you to be a blessing to you. And to think if if you heard something like this for the first time, what you done, you know, what was done a few days, weeks, months prior to this was you guys hung the Son of God. Sorry, my eyes itching. And then now that you're aware that you did this, the prophet said there's going to be somebody that rises up that's going to fit this description, fit this image of Jesus on the cross. And I've also wondered if there was more said than what we say, because we don't see much reasoning from the prophets. It could be because they should have possessed that knowledge, the group that he's talking to. But I could see him, as well as some of the others in other instances of where they have used the prophecies to show them who Jesus is, because they were supposed to be looking for him.
I think these sermons that we have are a synopsis of those.
Yes.
Like when he references Samuel, this is just my opinion, but I have no doubt he probably goes back and points out how that Samuel prayed to God when the people asked for a king, and, you know, because he was old, his sons walked on in his ways. You know, we're all familiar with that story. And so they asked for an earthly king to judge us like all the other nations. They wanted to be just like the rest of the world. And in doing so, they were denying and rejecting, as God said it to Samuel there, him as their king, God.
Yeah, they're not rejecting you, rejecting me. Yeah.
He had always been their king since he led them up out of Egypt. And they just had failed to realize they already had a king. And they did that again when they rejected Jesus.
Yeah, and he's pointing all that out.
Caesar, they said.
He's pointing all that out to get them to turn, to get them to understand what they have done and what is going on.
To your point about the prophets, and they had been taught, if we remember, when people who became the apostles, some of them, were actually looking for the Messiah because they had been taught about him. And because they had been taught, they were looking for him. And they didn't have a complete knowledge, but they had a knowledge of him. And people who should have had the greatest knowledge were the Pharisees. They should have been the scribes and Pharisees should have had the greatest knowledge of Christ or about Christ, because they were supposed to be the teachers. And they didn't teach anybody but Christ, because that didn't fit their scenario.
Yeah, he was the forerunner of Christ. Yeah, pointing the way.
And then, you know, they said that he had been reading on that, and it says he
he pointed to Christ. And there's just so much there that the ones who possess the knowledge should have seen it. But then on the other hand, we see the same thing today. We see people that should know better that don't. They possess the knowledge, but they still just can't do it, can't see it, can't obey it. And that's a sad state of affairs. Also, you can think of, too, in the political realm, back when Jesus was here, he didn't fit the narrative that they were pushing at the time. If you remember the Pharisees, they were pushing things that was not in the law. They were adding to it, and Jesus, go read Matthew 23. He gets all over them about it, or at least exposes them for it, I guess I should say. They made ceremonies out of things that wasn't to be made ceremonies out of, the washing of hands. There's a list of things there. And he didn't fit their narrative because he didn't participate in the extras. Well, it depends on which viewpoint you look at. For the Jews, I'm not so sure it was the best.
Yeah, they were heavily taxed.
Because they were heavily taxed, and plus they were under Roman rule. And, but if you're a Roman and you were in the ruling class, then it was probably a great time, or at least for a little while.
Yeah, if you were a friend of Rome, you were more likely to be prosperous. The everyday person was not well off. If you were middle class or lower class, this was not a good time to live, period. I mean, you see that with so many things that happened during the biblical account. The fact that the people hated the tax collectors so much is an indicator that they did not have the money to be dishing out, to pay all these taxes. And not to mention, a lot of these tax collectors were dishonest and were taking things, extorting more money than what was required and pocketing the rest. So it just depended on if you were an opportunist or not, and if you're trying to get ahead in life, you probably had some opportunities if you're willing to do some evil to get ahead, just like we have those opportunities today. But the Jews, for the most part, didn't want to be a friend of Rome, did not want to go along with that, because they saw Rome as an enemy and pagan, and rightly so, because they were. So, but they were still under their rule, and even Jesus pointed out, and then they have to render to Caesar the things that he sees.
Question number 4 is, how long must the heavens receive Christ? Yep, until the times of restitution of all things. And question 5 goes along with that, is to what does the restitution of all things refer?
That's an interesting study in and of itself, the phrase all things.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people's favorite verse is Romans 8:28, where it talks about how that, God watches out for people. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. But anyway, that question was, let's see.
Number 5.
Yeah. I think the restitution of all things, since restitution has the idea of restoring or giving back that which is lost, or making restitution for something that is lost, is the same thought as Hebrews 2:9-10, where Jesus died so that he could bring many sons unto glory, as Hebrews 2:10 goes on to talk about many children unto glory, which includes, all female and male believers in Christ. But that was only made possible through him, and that's the restoration of what was lost. I mean, Jesus' entire mission could be summarized in Luke 19:10. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I mean, that's his whole purpose. That's his whole thing about coming. And so it makes sense that, you know, the restitution of all things is that bringing of many children to glory, the accomplishing of that through his first coming, and at his second coming, us being taken home to glory with him, which is why he's already mentioned that he will send them.
In the Old Testament, following the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, there's a couple, three chapters about restitution. What happened if you accidentally kill your neighbor's ox or whatever? There was a certain amount of restitution to be paid. If you did it deliberately, then there was a greater penalty. And the restitution, I read three or four things about it. None of them, well, let me say, all of them are above my head. But basically, what, if I understand this correctly, was saying that it gives us an opportunity through restitution, through Christ, to give back by becoming a Christian or receiving the blood of Christ. I might have misunderstood what they were saying, but we're to give back to God because he, and I kind of took it that that was through grace. We can't give back to God what he's given us by sending Christ, but through his grace we can receive it, and through conversion I give back.
One of the neat things about God is that he's in the business of restoring. He's in the business of restoring things. He wants to bring man, he wants to reconcile man back to the, I hate to use the term original state, but I don't know what else to use, like it was in the beginning, the harmony between man and God. In the book of Genesis, we see the tree of life taken away. The book of Revelation, we see the tree of life restored. In the Old Testament, through the first dispensation, we see that God talked to people through the heads of how, or well, individually,
patriarchs.
and then we see the patriarchal age of where he's coming through to the heads of households and through the prophets, and then now in the last times he's doing it through his son. That's the way he did it, was through Jesus Christ. And because of, if you notice the progression through each one of the three dispensations, one of the things in thinking about the idea of restoration is he's trying to get us to be reconciled back to him, to have a relationship with him so that we can be together after the time has passed. The time of this earth is passed. Restore us back to him, to bring us back to him. So really it's kind of a neat concept when you think about the restoring of all things. I'm not sure I have the right answer for that, because what throws me off is the words all things.
It's more broad than just the sons of the children of God being restored to God, and you know.
Yeah, it's more to it than that.
There's more to it, because the heavens and the earth passing away, that's a part of it, because that's part of what the prophets spoke about. So that's going to happen. The great day of resurrection. That's how the restitution is going to take place. So, I mean, there's a lot to that. The restitution also has to do with God dealing with the wicked in judgment. You know, and all that have done wickedly, and Satan and the angels who have rebelled against him, all of them going into everlasting fire. That's restitution. But ultimately, I think the focus is upon Jesus' coming and the purpose of him being sent back, because that's the context here. He shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. And Jesus' coming was to do what? Save mankind. I mean, if you have to boil it down to just one simple answer, if you just have to give one simple answer, I would say it's mankind being saved, reconciled to God. I mean, Paul actually calls it in 2 Corinthians 5 the ministry of reconciliation,
yep.
Which has been committed to our church.
This is, to me, it's reading future tense. Like,
yeah, it's still going on.
Yeah.
And this is something still happening. That was seemed like it was past tense because at this point Jesus has already came and died on the cross.
Right, so that we can be restored, but mankind has to have a space to repent. We have to be able to live long enough to mature to a certain age of adulthood where we know right from wrong, so that we can obey the gospel and be reconciled to God. That continues to take place and to follow its course until the very end of time.
I would agree with Brian that all things is definitely thrown. It's
a study in and of itself.
Definitely everything.
Well, that,
it's not everything.
Yeah, you've got to not lose the concept there of restoring, which brings back. When you take a piece of furniture and you restore it, does it necessarily mean it has all its original parts? Not necessarily, but it has the majority of them. And sometimes when something has been restored, it may even have a more look better than it did before it was restored. Or in its original condition, I should say.
I once made that argument as far as with the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they believe the earth is going to be purged by fire, and then, you know, the saints are going to get to come down and
occupy
the populated earth, and it's, you know, going to be nice and Eden-like and all that. And I pointed out to them, God's promised us new heavens and a new earth, according to 2 Peter 3. That's part of his promise. That's part of what even the Old Testament, the prophets, spoke about. Peter's not being original in that thought. The Old Testament prophets wrote about the same thing, new heavens and a new earth. So I told them this, if you promise your wife a new car and you fix up your old one, did you keep your promise? And the dude said, no. He couldn't even deny that one.
You want to say personal experience, you know?
but he understood it, right? Just, it snapped with him that quick. He could understand, no, that's not really fulfilling the promise. And I was like, neither is purging the earth by fire and then just regenerating it, so to speak, and, you know, causing the vegetation to grow back in this kind of
development. You got to also recognize that their Bible doesn't say that in that form, in that way either.
Right, yeah, they go to the New World Translation.
Restitution of all things. What is our goal? Our goal is to be restored to the type of relationship we had with God. Before we became the age of accountability. Think about that. That's what happens. That's the restoration of all things. It's the relationship that we have with God or have with God when we're sinners.
The people here, he's telling them they have an opportunity. He's telling them they have an opportunity here. You know, of whom the heavens, verse 21, of whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets since the world began. And then he goes on to give the example.
What's the only thing eternal on this earth? I know that sounds self-contradictory, but what's the only thing eternal that's on this earth? There's only one thing.
Yeah.
Man's soul,
yeah.
The soul of man is eternal. And so, I love my dog, but he ain't got a soul. My dog is not in the plan here of the restitution of all things, but I am. And my sons are, and my wife is, and you are. And that's the only thing that's going to last. Everything else, everything we see is temporal. Even this physical body, temporal. But our soul is eternal. And that's what Jesus came to get back.
It's a big thing to think about.
Oh yeah.
It's like, wow, we can be part of something bigger than ourselves by a lot.
Ron,
yes, ma'am.
Talking about Adam and Eve, and you use that phrase of, you know, you said this. I think, you know, the ideal way that he had his ideal living.
Yeah, everything was good. Mentioned multiple times in the
very
first two chapters. Very good in some cases, yeah.
So it's an ideal everything.
Which, if you think about a lot of things in Scripture, the way it's presented to us is the ideal. The image of the church that's painted, it's the ideal image. That's what we strive to get to, strive to achieve. The You know, you can name several things that's that way. He gives the ideal for a family relationship, man and woman for life, or a family, man, woman, children. And he, you know, he get the, those ideals are presented, and that's what we should strive for. I'm about to get my S's tangled up. but it's a beautiful thing to think about. Question number 6, it says, where is the statement about Moses found in the Old Testament?
Deuteronomy 18:15.
Where else in the New Testament besides the verse in this chapter?
Are you referencing the Gospels? Where
yep. Well, no. These
the
words.
Said, a great prophet's risen up among us. Yep. Referencing
I was talking about Moses in this. Acts 7 and verse 37 is almost the same identical words.
Yeah.
I know that wasn't part of the question.
Chapter 3, verse 22.
Yeah, the matching of that verse. It's in chapter 7, verse 37, it's almost the same words, identical words. Name at least 4 things that should or that would be true of this prophet or that he would do.
Well, the first one up is he would be a lawgiver and a mediator like Moses, because part of the promise was he would be like unto Moses. And so Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. So this prophet would be a mediator of a covenant.
Simply yep. Put, I put for the first one, I pulled out of verse 22 that he would speak or say to you.
You'd have to listen to him.
You'd have to listen to him. What's another one somebody wrote down?
He would perfectly represent God and uphold justice as is commanded. He'll speak all that God commands him. That's very much specified, and Jesus actually kind of quotes from that in John 12 when he's talking about the Father has given me a commandment of what I should say, how I should speak, and what I should say,
mm-hmm.
and what I should do. And of course, he will condemn and destroy those who do not hearken to him.
Yep, verse 23, the destruction, destroy the one who would not listen.
That's part of the justice.
Part of the justice.
Yeah.
He would be a descendant of Abraham, verse 25. And then he would be the one that would bless you. The blessing would be save you from your sin, verse 26. So the question is, who is the prophet?
Christ.
I like.
I didn't know that which way the last question was going. Like, is he? I didn't know if they're referencing the previous question, Deuteronomy 18, because that's what I answered from. I was like.
I didn't even think of it that way.
Yeah,
I was thinking
so
in terms of.
I didn't know if they're referencing that or this sermon where Peter's talking about it.
I was thinking in Peter's sermon.
Yeah.
But, what I thought was interesting about this is he's presenting the argument. They got to figure out who he's talking about. That's a very effective way. To learn, because your mind's engaged, because you're trying to figure out what they're talking about as they go along. So now when I see him presenting what Moses said, verse 22, for Moses talked about this prophet, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up of your brethren who is like me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he says unto you. And so forth. And so I can see him sitting there, those folks, especially the ones that is well educated in the Old Testament, sitting there thinking of some of these prophecies that he's talking about. And might even remember we're reading about it sometime another in the scrolls, perhaps in Deuteronomy, about what Moses said. Now he's saying this is fulfilled. Peter's saying it's fulfilled, and then this is how it's fulfilled. And so I can see with using that kind of that reasoning that they're going to come, they might, some of them is going to come around, because he's going to provoke them to be thinking Who is this prophet? Well, it's Jesus. He come down, had to come down a few more verses before he's, I guess we could say, named. But he really doesn't name him directly. And I think that's the reason he's wanting them to think about the prophets and think about the prophecies and put two and two together. Two and two together. That, I guess. Question number... we didn't finish number 9, did we? Who are we now to hear? Moses or this prophet? This prophet. If there's any question about that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 for question number 10. Where this is, which is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, because I find that a lot of religious people have never read this verse for whatever reason. Where it says, God who in sundry times and divers manners spake in past times unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, in whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. About three religions that these four verses destroy, that's popular religions today, especially the ones that say that Jesus is an angel. And they go run to this passage, sometimes run to this passage. I'm like, that's the whole argument of chapter 1, trying to prove that his son is not an angel. But anyway, side note. So out of this number 10, who's he spoken to in the last days?
His son, Jesus.
All right. The second part of this question. How do events of Matthew 17, 1 through 5 show that we are now to hear Christ and not Moses and the prophets? And this is the story of the Mount of Transfiguration.
Moses was there, and so he wanted us to listen to Moses, for them to listen to Moses. He would have said so. So he eliminates Moses.
And Elijah.
And Elijah, yeah. But for the Jews...
Yep. And
there's this great transition that happens. Moses and Elijah are there. Peter didn't know what to say at first, and he's like, let us make three tabernacles for you three great guys, you know, Moses and Elijah and you, Jesus. And this bright cloud overshadows Peter, James, and John, and Jesus as they're there on the mount with Moses and Elijah. And a voice comes from the most excellent glory that Peter would write about later in 2 Peter. Would say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. When they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and only Jesus was left. And it's said that way for a reason, I think. Because Moses and Elijah, there was a time where you needed to hear them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as Abraham said, you know, to the rich man in torments, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But that time, we're no longer under. Hear ye him is the answer that they heard from the most excellent Lord.
Yep, the declaration is made. Listen to Christ. Listen to Jesus.
I like it because it says a voice from a cloud. I like that. That would be neat.
Mm-hmm.
Yep,
that's why I wrote it down as heaven's declaration. It come from above.
Yes.
Where else did we see something like this? In Matthew 3, is it?
Oh, yeah.
Jesus' baptism. Yeah, where the Spirit descended on him like a dove, said the same words. You listen to him.
John didn't even need to hear the hear ye him part.
No, he didn't.
He knew,
but it's there. I believe it was done for us, not for him.
Oh, yeah.
Done for us, for our learning. Just like so many things we read in scriptures, why is it written there? Or why did God let this happen or whatever. I think it was so to help support the believers, or to cause us to be believers. I believe we'll stop right here, because question number 11 kind of starts another piece of the discussion, a little bit different about punishment. Does anybody else have any questions or comments you'd like to make before we end?
Speaking to them directly. And that's very rare that God ever does that.